God's Word. In light of that song, I'm just going to read from Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews 12, verse 27 says, "This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Father, this morning we come to you grateful for the truth of what we just sang, that we cannot be shaken if and when our foundation is built upon you, because your kingdom is unshakable. But God, there is so much in our world today that is tempting us to believe that you are, in fact, shakable. God, the tragic event that took place yesterday in Pennsylvania with the attempt of life on former President Trump, God, I know that the outcome of that is going to try to create so much instability within our country. And Lord, we just pray for peace. We pray for your stability. We know from the book of Proverbs that righteousness exalts a nation. And God, we come as your church and we repent and acknowledge that we are anything but righteous right now. But I pray that you would start here, start in our church, this little community here in Richmond Hill, where we come to you in your righteousness, Christ, and stepping into all of your righteousness so that we can sow a kingdom of peace due to the righteousness of Jesus, which is also what Hebrews says. So God, we pray for the fallout of what took place yesterday, that it would not lead to more inflammatory rhetoric, that it would not lead to the impossibility of taming the tongue that creates wildfires, as the book of James says, but that somehow, some way, by move of your Holy Spirit, that our country would begin to turn to you, the only kingdom that cannot be shaken. And then, Lord, as we come here and look at the minor challenges that a leaky AC unit has provided, may we not be distracted, but to keep our eyes on you, King Jesus, because you are worthy of all praise. So as we turn now to the reading and the preaching of your word, we pray for soft hearts, pray for clarity and conviction, and that you would be glorified. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, second through fifth graders, if you guys have been checked in, y'all can go ahead and head out the back. I could hear that dripping, praying right here, so hopefully you guys can pay attention. My goodness. Go ahead and turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. So my normal Sunday morning routine is get to the office by 6:15, 6:30. I spend some time in prayer. I review some notes. This morning, 6:15, Coleman calls and says, "We've got problems." And y'all, I can't even begin to describe. I can't believe we're sitting here this morning. So I just thought I'll take a quick minute and just say thank you to the 20 or so men who showed up here at 6:30 to shop back water out of this building, to poke holes in these leaking tiles, to still set everything up. It truly is remarkable. Last week, we preached the sermon on what it means to be a godly man, and I was in awe this morning of getting to witness that in the life of our church. So you guys, I know you don't want recognition, but just grateful. Life gives lemons. We made lemonade this morning, okay? So Genesis chapter 2. If you're new with us, my name is Andrew McClure, and this morning we're going to continue to look at God's design for gender by specifically addressing the topic of homosexuality. So if this is your first Sunday with us, I trust God's sovereignty. And if you thought last week's topic came with some cultural landmines, man, this one does. But church, we've got to talk about it. We have to talk about homosexuality, and there's a couple of reasons why. Okay, first and foremost, it's a very public issue today, right? We can't escape discussing it. We can't escape seeing it. I mean, you know that June is deemed Pride Month, and entertainment, whether it's TV or commercials or all these advocacy campaigns, every time you turn on the TV, you see that. Companies and organizations push various DEI initiatives, and on you could go, right? Can we all agree? It's everywhere. So we've got to talk about it. This is a very public issue out in the world, but church, the reality is, and many of you probably know this, but this is a very public issue within the church. within Christianity. I mean, denominations are fracturing over this topic. Churches are splitting, and both sides of the issue are claiming the authority of Scripture for their various positions, which leads to a lot of confusion, ambiguity, even animosity, and dare I even say eternal consequences. It's a very public issue today in the world, but also within the church. But I think perhaps more importantly, this is a very personal issue today. And what I mean by that is many of you have friends who have come out as homosexual, and they fully expect your affirmation and endorsement for that decision. Many of you have or will have family members, brothers or sisters, who are in homosexual marital relationships, and every holiday, every vacation, every family gathering leads to that consistent pattern of stress of how do we address this, or how do we talk to our kids about this? I mean, this is a very personal issue. Many of you have teenage or adult children who are deeply confused when it comes to sexuality, and you feel the personal weight of your response, right? When your adult child wants to talk to you about this, you know that how you show up in that conversation is going to mean a lot for long-term consequences relationally, not to mention eternal ones. And then there's many people in the room who are parents of young kids just trying to raise our kids in Christ and in a way that honors biblical values and try to protect them and safeguard them as much as we can from the over-sexualization of our culture and society today. But for many of you, really most painful of all, there are those in this room who probably possess a struggle to same-sex attraction. And that's very personal, because people who struggle with this for years, maybe even decades, have lived with this constant questioning of what's wrong with me? Why has God made me this way? And church, that is such a weight to carry, a very personal weight. So we have to talk about it, leaking, sealing, and all. We've got to address it. It's public. It's personal. But I hope the way that we can talk about this is not in a way that promotes truth at the expense of compassion, right? I think we've leaned in that direction. I think we've chosen a path of fundamentalism that has spoken truth dogmatically, but has not considered the personal nature of any struggle, any sin issue. But also don't want to talk about it in a way that elevates care and compassion and empathy at the expense of truth. So somehow, by God's grace, we can preach, as Jesus would say, in grace and truth, and address this issue with grace and truth. So the Jesus way, that's our hope today, is to do this the Jesus way. And what is the Jesus way? It is a way that is always compassionate, yet never compromising in biblical conviction. Right? That's what I'm in awe of Jesus. He was always compassionate, yet never compromising. So we're going to read our text. And in fact, I'm going to be jumping around a good bit this morning because we're really going to be doing a topical sermon on this topic. The challenge for me is that I can't see the screens. So we're going to be putting a lot of scriptures on the screen so Philip can't fall asleep this morning. Okay. So Genesis chapter 2, let's begin in verse 24. It says, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So there's three things that I want us to address this morning on the topic of homosexuality. The first is design. What is God's intended design for marriage, for intimacy, for relationship? And to do that, we're going to have to answer the question, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? Okay, so we're talking about design by answering the question, what does the Bible say about this topic? Secondly, we need to see the deviation. Have things gone wrong? Have things deviated off course? And if so, why? Thirdly, we've got to look at the deliverance. And what I mean by that is there hope? If we have deviated, is there hope to kind of get things back on track again? So design, deviation, and deliverance. All right, let's begin this morning with a question of design. And the question we have to ask is, what does the Bible say on the topic of homosexuality? And the reason we have to start here is because a Christian or a biblical worldview begins with God. Right? That's the 1,001th time I've said this summer. A Christian worldview begins with God. And as secularism, which is our predominant worldview in American society today, as secularism seeks to reject God, not acknowledge God, and instead replace God with self at the center of all reality, a Christian, on the other hand, by the saving grace of God, not because of anything we have done, but by the saving grace of God, we actually have a way of putting God back in the center, having God dictate what is true and what is right and what is authoritative. In fact, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9 says that this is not because of our own works, but because of His own purpose and grace, which He gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. So a Christian can put God back in the center of the worldview, not because of anything we have done, but because of what Christ has done. So with God in the center of our worldview, that means that God gets to define who we are and why we exist and what is true. And I'm not going to preach very long on this, but church, God has inspired this book to teach us who He is and what is true. This book is inspired. It's inerrant. And in fact, Paul tells Timothy that the Scriptures have been given to us for our profit. He says that they're profitable for us to teach us, to reprove us, to correct us, to train us in what is right, so that we may be complete and equipped for every good work. Church, I fully believe the Bible is wholly reliable and trustworthy in all that it affirms. And therefore, the Bible is the primary way that we come to know God, who is our authority, who gets to authoritatively tell us what is right and what is wrong. The Bible is the primary way that we get to learn His original intended designs. And the Bible is how we learn to align ourselves with God's intended design. So the question that we have to begin with on this topic is, what does the Bible really say about homosexuality? And to begin with that, we need to go to the beginning, because the Bible begins in the beginning. So we start with Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. And in Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 through 28, we see that God made mankind in His image, and He created them male and female. So we discussed this last week. God made them two genders. Adam as male, Eve as female. And then in Genesis chapter 2, we see that they were made male and female for the institution of marriage, so that they could together could complement one another and actually accomplish the purposes of God established in the cultural mandate of Genesis chapter 2. Which leads us to our text today. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife. They become one. They perfectly complement one another. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Church, Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 lies God's picture of God's design for marriage. Genesis 1 and 2 is the bedrock, is the foundation of what God intends for marriage, because it existed pre-fall. Right, Genesis 1 and 2 existed pre-sin. So when we think about what was God's original intent, God's original design, we look at the Garden of Eden, we look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. And what you clearly see there is God wanted monogamous heterosexual marriage as the divine norm from the outset of creation. And God called that very good. We've seen this through Genesis 1. God called it very good. All of it was very good. Male and female was very good because they perfectly complemented one another, yet stood in equal dignity. God called it very good because they were able, as male and female, to reproduce. That's Genesis 1:28, to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth. It was a good design, so that could take place. God designed marriage to be very good. Now, next week, we'll look at sin and how everything has been distorted because of sin, but marriage actually reflects the loving union of the Trinity. Marriage reflects God's love. And we know that sex was designed to be good. We talked about this last week as an outcome of intimacy and connection. But what I'm saying is that after Genesis 2, what we find from Genesis 3 onward is that every time the Bible starts talking about sexuality, and especially the distortions of sexuality, it does it against the backdrop of Genesis 1 and 2. It compares it to Genesis 1 and 2 because Genesis 1 and 2 is the standard. That was God's good and perfect design of sex and marriage. Sex in the context of marriage between one man and one woman. So that's the standard. So let me prove to you how the Scriptures compare all of our distortions to the standard, okay? First and foremost, Jesus did it. When Jesus was pressed by the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19 about divorce, saying, hey, Moses says we could have divorce, what do you say? How did Jesus answer that? He said, go back to the beginning. You want to know what God's heart is for marriage? Go back to Genesis 1 and 2. In fact, He begins to quote our text today, Genesis 2, 24 and 25. Jesus affirms that Genesis 1 and 2 is God's original design for marriage. Paul also did it. In Ephesians chapter 5, Paul quotes from Genesis 1 and 2, affirming the creation account as the foundation, as the bedrock for God's design for sexuality. So God's design, churches, is heterosexual marriage. That's the bedrock, it's the foundation. Genesis 1 and 2 affirms this. And what this means is that any expression or fulfillment of sexuality outside of God's design, the Bible deems that illicit and immoral and sinful. So when you move through Genesis 3, after you get out of Genesis 3, you begin to see things like adultery, incest, rape, and yes, even homosexuality appear. And every time they appear, any distortion of sexuality, they are condemned by Scripture. A shocking example of that is Genesis 19. All right, so what does the Bible say about homosexuality? A first shocking example is in Genesis 19. Genesis 19 tells the story of the two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. God had let Abraham in on his plans to destroy the city of Sodom because of their vast wickedness. And Abraham began to intercede. Said, God, no, relent. Have mercy on Sodom. And God says, listen, if you can find enough righteous people to spare them in Sodom, I'll relent. There weren't enough. Simply weren't enough righteous people in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah for God to spare them. But there was Lot, Abraham's nephew, along with Lot's family. So God sent two angels to the city of Sodom to remove Lot before God destroyed the city. And as the angels move into Lot's home, we read this in Genesis 19, verse 4. It says, before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight to bring them out to us so that we may know him? That phrase, to know, is an expression of a sexual reference. This is not, hey, I'm Andrew, it's nice to meet you type of knowing. It is a sexual idiom. The wicked men of the city wanted to engage in homosexual activity with these angels that appeared as men. If you read the story, Lot proceeds to say, no, don't do that to my guest. Take my virgin daughter instead. But the men, being so wicked, wouldn't hear of that. So the angels finally stepped in, blinded the eyes of the men of the city, and they ended up rescuing Lot. So the point is that throughout the Hebrew mind and throughout Hebrew scripture, as well as additional Hebrew writings, every time the city of Sodom is referenced, it is always associated with pervasive sexual immorality, especially the practice of homosexuality. Now listen, the sins of Sodom were vast. It wasn't just one particular sin. It was all pervasive wickedness. In fact, the book of Ezekiel discusses part of their sin being the sin of inhospitality. They were just inhospitable people. But to argue that their sin did not also include a deviation from God's intended design for sexuality is to misread Scripture. So Genesis 19 really implies that the sin of Sodom was one of the sins of homosexuality. I say implies because it doesn't say that explicitly, but what Genesis 19 implies, the Mosaic code of the book of Leviticus makes very explicit. So let's go now to Leviticus. Leviticus is the book of the law. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22 says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13 says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. In each of these chapters, there are a plethora of sins listed regarding sexual immorality. Okay? So I chose the ones that showed homosexuality. There are a plethora of sins regarding homosexuality in the Leviticus code. But homosexuality is clearly one of them. And the legal code here in the book of Leviticus calls it an abomination. Church, that's a really strong word. It means that the Lord detests it, that the Lord hates it. And you're going, well, how? Like, why would God hate this so much? Well, go back to Genesis 1 and 2. Because it's contrary to the original design of God. Now, many within churches or denominations or within the gay-affirming community would argue that the book of Leviticus is irrelevant today. One of the arguments from the Bible is going, listen, Jesus didn't say anything about homosexuality. And so Leviticus, that's the old code. That's the old law. We can disregard what Leviticus says. It's not relevant for us anymore. With the coming of Christ, the legal code is argued that it's been replaced with this covenant of grace in Christ. So again, the argument is, therefore, what is explicitly stated in Leviticus, that's just irrelevant. That's unapplicable to us today. Now listen, I need to say something. I agree that when it comes to the study and the interpretation of the book of Leviticus, we should exercise wisdom and caution. Because here's the truth. There are a lot of things in the book of Leviticus that we wholeheartedly disregard today, don't we? Right? I can bet that probably many of you did not honor the Sabbath day this week as holy, did you? Should we stone you publicly? Because that's what Leviticus calls for. How many of you have ever played football? Two. Caught a football. Touched a football. Well, did you know that Leviticus 11, verse 7 says, if you touch the skin of a dead pig, you are now unclean? How many of you are wearing clothing of two different fabrics or threads? You don't even know. You all are. Did you know that Leviticus says you should probably be burned for that? There's a lot in the book of Leviticus that's confusing, that leaves us questioning and wondering, is that relevant? And because we do disregard a lot of things that Leviticus holds up in. So on the surface, the argument that Christians are just guilty of picking and choosing and therefore have utilized the book of Leviticus as just a way to be bigots and demean and demonize a particular group of people, it seems like a strong argument. On the surface, the desire to say that Leviticus is irrelevant and to disregard it looks like a strong argument. But the Christian view and application of the Old Testament, especially Leviticus, is way more nuanced than this black and white approach, okay? That's because, according to theologian John Calvin, and I think he did such a great job helping us understand Leviticus, he said, according to John Calvin, there are three broad categories of laws that Leviticus addresses, okay? Three overlapping categories of laws. First, you have civil laws. Laws given by God so that they can govern the nation state of Israel. Okay, these are civil laws. Like drive 45 miles an hour on 144. That all of you disregard. That's a civil law, right? There are types of laws like that in the book of Leviticus. Civil laws. Secondly, there are ceremonial laws. Laws given by God to enforce worship and temple purity in terms of worship. Finally, there are moral laws. Laws which God deems good and bad. And they're all against the backdrop of his holiness. Leviticus says that God is holy, that we should be holy as he is holy. So he gives things to say, do this and don't do this in order to maintain holiness, morality in the backdrop of a holy God, okay? So you hear those three categories, civil laws, ceremonial laws, and moral laws. So as you read the New Testament, everybody following me? The drip hadn't gotten to you? It's hard for me, okay? So as you move through the New Testament, what you find is that Jesus did indeed fulfill the Old Testament law. Right in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus says, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And what we find in the New Testament is that Jesus did fulfill all the civil laws. All the civil laws Jesus fulfilled because he did it by creating a new Israel. A spiritual Israel, a place called the church. So we're no longer bound by the civil code of Leviticus because God doesn't have a nation state on earth anymore. I'm sure I'll get an email about that one. Secondly, Jesus did fulfill all the ceremonial laws. He did this because he removed the sacrificial system of worship. How did he do that? By becoming the perfect and sufficient sacrifice for us in the person of Christ. So we are no longer needing to cut the necks of goats and lambs and bulls to enter into the presence of God. Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God. He got rid of that sacrificial system, so now Christ has fulfilled that. So then we are no longer bound by these ceremonial laws. Are you following me? Finally, Jesus did fulfill all of the moral laws. He is the only person that can say that he did everything that the Father has ever asked of him. He was perfect, sinless. He fulfilled the moral laws. But unlike the civil and the ceremonial laws, the moral laws are timeless. We're still bound to them. Why? Because they reflect God's holiness. And his holiness never changes. So what you would expect to see then is that the holy moral law of Leviticus, you would expect that to continually reappear throughout the New Testament, right? You follow me? If we're still bound to it, if God still expects us to follow these moral laws, then you would expect them to reappear. So do not steal. Do not covet. All these moral things, do we find those things in the New Testament? Absolutely. The point here, church, is that with the appearance of Jesus, the moral laws aren't eradicated. And laws regarding sexual immorality are not civil. They're not ceremonial. They are moral because they are out of alignment with God's holiness, God's intended design. So if they still exist, if they haven't been eradicated, then we should expect the consistency between the Old Testament and the New Testament regarding something like homosexuality. And guess what? It's exactly what we find. Let me give you a few more verses. Romans chapter 1, verse 27 says, women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. Did you notice the repeated use of the word natural or contrary to nature in Romans chapter 1? Many have tried to argue that's a individual's natural bent, meaning that's an individualistic nature. Many will argue that to a heterosexual to be engaged in homosexual behavior, that's unnatural. Someone who was born heterosexual, that individual's nature, that would be unnatural. But the argument's out there that someone who was born homosexual to engage in homosexual activity, that would be natural for them. There's a lot of argument here that Romans 1 is some individualistic nature, but church, I just got to tell you, that's an abuse of Scripture. Romans chapter 1 is not talking about some individual's nature. It's talking about God's natural order, which is established where? Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. But then you go on to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10. The sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. Jude, verse 7. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued, there it is again, unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Church, the two testaments are consistent. They don't contradict. They're not contrary to one another. God's design for marriage and sexuality is between one man and one woman, and the Bible deems homosexuality as immoral and as sinful, as a deviation from God's design. And that's point number two. It's a deviation. Another word for deviation is sin. You see, since Genesis chapter 3, when sin entered into all of our reality, the outcome of sin, church, has been a deviation of God's design in everything. Everything is distorted. Everything has been deviated. All of our sexuality, from pornography to affairs to lust to every single one of us, has fallen short of the glory of God, of the standard of God, and every one of our sexuality is deviated from the design of God. So church, we have got to preach against all deviation because the consequences of sin is death. The stakes of sin are literally life and death, but the reason I'm singling out homosexuality today, because that's one of the arguments. It's like, well, why single that one out? Well, the reason that we're singling that out is because today in our culture, and today in our churches, you are being told that homosexuality is not a sin. Let that sink for a second. You're being told that this is not a sin. There are people who are teaching and preaching that if you have a propensity to same-sex attraction, then God must have made you that way. People are preaching and teaching this new hermeneutic of love. And what I mean is we just go, well, it's just all about love. It's just all about love. And love is then equated as acceptance and tolerance. And unfortunately, this wrong interpretation of biblical love has convinced entire churches to sin. And our churches are well on their way of impacting entire generations to embrace sin as a lifestyle. Romans 1:32 says that we don't only do them, but we give approval to those who practice them. Church, the Bible has so much to say about false teaching. Woe is he who causes one of these to sin. So if I were to stand and go, listen, what the Bible seems to make clear about sin, it's like, it's cool, it's fine, you can embrace that. I am damning you. The weights of this are so serious and the consequences are so real. So we've got to highlight this. We've got to single this out because we've got to not only speak what is true, unfortunately, I've also got to say what is false. And what is false are churches and teachers saying that this is okay, embracing this. It's clear from Scripture, church, homosexuality is a sin. It's a deviation from God's design. And listen very carefully. This is for all of us. If you simply choose the parts of the Bible that you like and you reject the parts of the Bible that you don't like, you don't believe the Bible. You believe yourself. You believe what you want the Bible to say. So if you would, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Because in Romans chapter 1, I think we can actually see the progression of the deviation. What I believe is that what is happening in our culture today, what is happening in many churches and denominations today, is that our approach to homosexuality is actually just Romans chapter 1 playing out in real time. I'll try to be quick here, but Romans chapter 1, let me begin in verse 18. It says, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." I love the hermeneutic of love. But did you read the first part of that sentence? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Okay, so follow this progression of deviation, okay? We don't like the laws of God. I don't like what it says. I don't like what it means for me. I don't like that the designs of God actually are out of alignment with what I want and what I feel. So consequently, what I'm tempted to do is to suppress the truth. Right? You read things in the Bible and you're like, I don't like that. So we have a choice in that moment. Do we align ourselves even if we don't feel like we like that, or do we suppress the truth? Do we reject the truth? Do we say, I'm gonna ignore that portion of it? We reinterpret the truth. And church, once you begin to reinterpret the truth or suppress the truth, you have officially kicked God out of the center of your life. You've kicked him out of the position of authority, and you've replaced it with who? Yourself. To the point where once you begin to suppress the truth, Romans chapter 1, verse 25 says, you now begin to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. When you go, I don't like God's truth, I like my truth better, who are you worshiping? The creature. You're worshiping yourself. So don't miss this, church. Sin, any sin, begins with a deviation of our worship. Sin begins with a deviation of our worship. Instead of worshiping God, we begin to worship ourselves when we make ourselves our own gods. But listen, it doesn't stop there. Deviated worship inevitably leads to a deviated desire. Look at verse 26 of Romans 1. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions, dishonorable desires. Church, that should terrify all of us. God gave them up. Pretty much it's like God saying, listen, you want to be your own God? You want your truth to be your own truth? You want what you feel to be your most authentic self? You want to be true to yourself? God says, fine, live that way. Given up to these deviated desires. But church, desires aren't neutral, are they? Deviated desires inevitably lead us to deviated behavior. We end up pursuing and acting on the desires that we have. So Romans chapter 1, verse 26, just the natural progression. It says, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. The men likewise gave up natural relations with women who were consumed with a passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. So an example of deviated behavior according to Romans chapter 1 is homosexuality. Now you keep reading in verse 29 and verse 30, there are a litany of other sins, a laundry list. But he does specifically single out homosexuality. So what I'm saying in Romans 1, church, is that homosexual behavior is sinful. It's deviated behavior. But what Romans 1 is telling us is that behavior is actually a consequence. You following this progression? behavior is a consequence of a deviated desire. And a deviated desire is a consequence of deviated worship. Pastor Sam Alberry, he someone who personally wrestles with same-sex attraction, he actually lived a life that was openly homosexual for a period of years. And here's what he says. He says, homosexuality, he says, this is not really about what we do or don't do with our sexuality. Right, listen to what he says. This is really not about what we do or don't do with our sexuality. He says, it's ultimately about who we give our hearts to. That's the progression. It's not just about behavior. It's about desires that led to that behavior, and it's about a deviated worship, a replacement of God that led to those desires that led to that behavior. So to talk about this deviation and talk about deliverance, we've got to get to the heart. So let's move now as we close with talking a little bit about Jesus. Talk a little bit about our deliverer. One of my favorite couple chapters of Scripture is Romans 6, 7, and 8. In Romans chapter 7, Paul is really having a moment of despair. Paul, the apostle, was confronted with his own sin, with his own propensity of deviation, regardless of what it looks like. He's overwhelmed by his own sin. And in a moment of despair, he cries out in Romans 7, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will ever be able to deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me? Who can set me back on track? Who can set things back in order? Who can reorder my desires and reprioritize my worship so I can live the way he asked me to live?" He says, "I'm wretched. Who can deliver me?" And he goes on, though, to answer his own question. He says, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Church, it's the good news of Jesus Christ that can deliver us from our sin, all sin, including the sin of homosexuality. Now, I need to be clear. We've got to make a distinction between temptation and sin, right? I wish I could preach four sermons on this, but we've got to make a distinction between temptation and sin. As Pastor David Platt says, we often don't get to choose our temptations, right? Some of them, they come hardwired in our fallen nature. Often, we don't get to choose our temptations, yet every time we get to choose our response to those temptations. Acting upon our temptations is labeled as sin. Being tempted isn't sinful. So it's not sinful to be tempted with same-sex attraction, but it is sinful to embrace your identity as such and to act out on that temptation. So as it comes to the deliverance of Jesus, though, I want you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. I'm going to put it on the screen if you don't want to play Bible drill this morning. But 1 Corinthians 6 is really a deeply encouraging passage as we discuss homosexuality. Beginning in verse 9, the Apostle Paul says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? He says, do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." What Paul's saying is that those who are deviated will not inherit the kingdom of God. None. Nobody who is sexually immoral or idolatrous or thieves or greedy or drunkards or the homosexual, no one will enter the kingdom of God. But then he goes on to say, did you notice? And such were some of you. Such were some of you. What he's saying is that some of the Corinthians, before they had been saved, before they met Jesus, had apparently lived homosexual lifestyles. In fact, homosexuality, church, was rampant and celebrated and affirmed throughout the Roman Empire. It was claimed that Socrates and Plato themselves were both homosexual, along with 14 of the first 15 Roman emperors. Nero, the ruler who actually martyred the Apostle Paul, reportedly had homosexual relationships in addition to his wife. It was rampant, it was affirmed, it was normal, it was celebrated, and many of the Corinthians lived with that form of sin in their life. Such were some of you. You used to do this, but something changed. Something happened. Were is past tense. They had been living it, but something happened, and what had happened was they met Jesus. They met Jesus. They met Jesus Christ, and when Jesus Christ came, he exchanged their identification by their sexuality with a newfound identification with his saving power. They had been washed, Being washed means that they had been cleansed of all their sin. They'd been sanctified. It means they'd been purified of all their sin. They'd been justified. They'd been declared righteous before God. And church, this is what the gospel does. This is what Jesus Christ does. He transforms. He heals. He restores. He gives us new identities. So my exhortation to all of us, regardless of what propensity you have for deviated sin behavior, my exhortation is believe the gospel. To put your eyes on Jesus. He will transform you. So let me conclude. This is definitely a worldview issue. I said it before, it's very public, and as I said it earlier, it is very personal. And as we close, I want to personally remind you of just a very few important matters. First, church, we've got to remember these are, in fact, personal issues. These are not simply doctrinal, dogmatic stances to take. I said this earlier, but for far too long, the church has waned way too far towards religious fundamentalism. We look at those who have struggled with same-sex attraction, and we just berate them with the truth. We say, well, the Bible says, and we've used the Bible, and we've used doctrines to assault the souls of those who are struggling with a particular sin issue. And listen, church, I just want you to grow in your compassion. I just want you to grow in your empathy. You see, the reality is there are many in our churches, there are many here this morning who struggle with same-sex attraction. Many who have struggled with this since their earliest memories. So just walk a mile in their shoes for a moment. Since your earliest memories, believing, what's wrong with me? Why has God made me this way? And I do not claim to have all the answers to a question like that. Why has God made me this way? But I can say the Bible states we are all conceived and born in sin. And if the outworking of your fallen nature leans towards same-sex attraction, what I know is that you have a unique weight and a burden to carry. It's unique. You're like, well, all sin is sin. I hear you, fundamentalists. Walk a mile in somebody else's shoes for just a moment, because what this means is that a person wrestling with same-sex attraction inevitably deals with real psychological confusion, inevitably leads to real societal shame. Many live their entire lives wondering, why am I so different? Many who struggle with same-sex attraction yet want to live faithfully to Jesus Christ know that they're signing up for a lifelong of singleness, which is not what they want. They want to love and be loved and be in relationship and find companionship and to belong, and they're signing up willingly and following Jesus a life of singleness. Church, that's a heavy weight. That is a very heavy weight. And many spend years, if not decades, crying out to God to remove that temptation. And yet the church, over and over and over again, has been given over to such religious fundamentalism, we berate them with doctrine at the expense of compassion. When I believe the church should be a safe and supportive place for our brothers and our sisters who have this unique cross to bear. The church should offer community and friendship and accountability that's free of all judgment, full of all grace, as we encourage our brothers and sisters in Christ to cling to truth, to pick up their crosses, to deny themselves, to look to Jesus and run the race of godliness with endurance. So we've got to avoid exalting our conviction at the expense of compassion. Following me? Yet today, the church of modern day seems to be swinging the pendulum in the opposite direction. We're overcorrecting. We've watched our sons, daughters, family members made in the image of God cry out to God to remove this temptation, only to experience that he hasn't or that he doesn't. And many of our brothers and sisters who struggle with this grow exhausted, grow weary, so they conclude, God must have made me this way. Why would he ever want me to endure such torment and such pain? God wants me to be happy and overcome with compassion. The church has come alongside them and says, yeah, we're for you. God has made you this way. God does want you to be happy. We're overcome with compassion. Why? Because it's personal. We have family. We have friends. We have loved ones. And we love them for way more than their sexual temptations, don't we? We love them for more than their sexual identifications. And we have so much compassion for them that we avoid clear biblical convictions. I just want to remind you all that living apart from God's intended design will never lead to life. It'll never lead to flourishing. Which means, church, that your family, your friends, your loved ones will not have the abundant life that Christ promises. So you can't let your compassion be so far exalted above your conviction. Do you feel that? And you're like, But that comes with a cost. I just want to say it does. Every situation is individual. Every situation is unique. Every situation needs wisdom and counsel. But if you can be driven by compassion and yet still stand with your conviction, the reality is it may result in a severed relationship. It may result in being canceled, being deemed a bigot, being called unloving. It may result in you being rejected. And I just want to encourage you this morning, Jesus was rejected. It's just hard. I don't have an easy answer. All I know is that you just move towards people with as much love and compassion as you can, and you also stand for God's original design for marriage. Sorry I couldn't provide the easy button for you this morning. But I will say, as I pray for us, that if this is very personal for you, you're not alone. You're not alone by any stretch of the means. My inbox currently is flooded with requests to sit down and talk through this issue. You're not alone. This is very personal for many of us. So if you want counsel, you want prayer, you just want to scream and yell, you just want somebody to come alongside you, do not hesitate to reach out. There are people within our church who had lived deep, embraced lifestyles of homosexuality and have walked away from that and found life in Christ. They have come to me and said, I'd be willing to meet with anybody in our church. You're not alone in this. You're not alone in this. Why don't you stand up with me? I'm going to pray for us. And as we go back into song, I just want you to put your eyes on Jesus. Just continue to be reminded of Jesus. Jesus the deliverer. Jesus who was always compassionate. Yeah, Jesus who never compromised his conviction. Let me pray for us. Father, what a hard, weighty topic this morning. And God, I do pray that we as your people would be people of compassion. We don't expect people to clean themselves up to be accepted by you, nor to clean themselves up to be accepted by us. But God, because we love people so much, because we want them to have the life and life eternal, we want to follow you, Jesus. Jesus who accepted and loved the Samaritan woman, yet Jesus who looked at her and said, go and sin no more. Give us wisdom. God, give us courage. Give us the ability to be light and salt in this world. And I pray that you would protect our doctrine. I do pray that you would protect our teaching. We know that what we believe inevitably moves its way into our behavior, so help us to have right beliefs. But as we cling to right beliefs, help us to do it with enough security to not be bigots, to not be religious fundamentalists in the worst sense of that stereotype, but may we be people who are loving, who are compassionate, who are warm, who are for our brothers and sisters. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.